Philippians chapter 1, 12 through 18. We're really just going to kind of jump right in today, just as a reminder of the context of where we've been. Paul is writing to the Philippian Christians from prison. He is probably in his Roman imprisonment, and he writes one of the foremost letters in all of the New Testament on the topic of joy, or as having joy as one of its central themes, which we've noted several times is ironic due to the fact that he's in prison. And so I want us to look at really just 4 points today. This passage is going to be primarily about Paul detailing to us how the gospel is advancing, even in the midst of adverse circumstances. In fact, it may not even be the best thing to say that the gospel advances in spite of this, but actually God does it because of this, because of Paul's imprisonment, because of the opposition that Paul is receiving, the gospel advances. And so one of the themes that we'll see in the passage today is that God thwarts human wisdom, he confounds human wisdom, and he actually twists the very things that are used to oppose him to actually advance the cause of the gospel. And that's what we're going to see here in really 4 different ways. We're going to see that the gospel advances through persecution, it advances through courage, through love, and selfish ambition. And hopefully these will become clear as we look at each one. Philippians chapter 1, beginning in verse 12. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me, speaking of his imprisonment, has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some, indeed, preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. The gospel advances through persecution. The Apostle Paul is being persecuted. He's in prison because he's been preaching the gospel. And we talked again about the fact that Paul is likely in his Roman imprisonment, and he is with a guard 24/7. We also said in our introductory message to Philippians, typical of 21st century American Christians, that if we were writing the letter to the Philippians, we would probably start the letter off with something like this: please pray for my release. And to be sure, it's not wrong to pray for that kind of thing. I'm not trying to imply that. But it is interesting to note, at any rate, that Paul does not do this. In fact, he doesn't even complain. In fact, he goes beyond this and actually begins to detail to the Philippian Christians how his imprisonment is a positive thing. This is actually a good thing because of the way that God is using this. We live in a day and age where when someone does something unjust against us, we immediately take to social media and declare to the world how outraged we are. What Paul would say is simply this: what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. And we could, of course, come up with a list of all the ways in which others have wronged us. And at the end of the day, we need to recognize that God is still sovereign. And whatever has been done against us, whether just or unjust, the Lord is using it to advance the gospel. What does it take for us to have this Pauline mindset? This is countercultural. And it actually goes counter to each individual human heart. We want to immediately cry out justice. Philippians, let's look at these couple of verses again. Look at verse 12. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me, his imprisonment, has really served to advance the gospel. How? How has his imprisonment done this? so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. You see, we get oftentimes into a tizzy because someone stepped on our toes. And Paul is living on an entirely different plane. He's evaluating everything that happens to him in light of God's glory and the spread of the gospel. You see, we ask the question, is it fair? And Paul asks the question, did it spread the gospel? He's thinking on a totally different plane than we're accustomed to think. You almost wonder, and you read Paul's letters, and you read the Philippians, the letter to the Philippians, is this guy crazy? What, does he not care at all about what is happening to, he gets beat up, he gets put in prison, and guys, the gospel's spreading. Like, what is going on with this guy? And I understand and I get and I realize that the world that we live in is becoming, on a day-by-day basis, more opposed to Christianity. And I am concerned, like many of you are, that we live in a day where our freedoms, we feel like, are beginning to erode or things are changing, something is different going on out there. And I've even had conversations with some of you even recently. My employer has said I have to do this. I might lose my job over this. What should I do? And we're seeing the values of the world and the values of Christianity increasingly clash against one another. I do think, this is just opinion, okay? I do think that more and more of us are going to find ourselves tested in these kinds of ways. Am I willing to risk my employment over this? Am I willing to do this for the cause of Christ? Will I stand firm on Christ and Scripture, or will I cave to society? And it will be tempting for us when these tests and when these trials come, it will be tempting for us to have murmuring and complaining spirits. Yet Paul, unjustly imprisoned, is actually excited because the gospel is spreading because of the unjust behavior of the heathen. What's going on here? It's not in spite of the adversity. It's actually because of the adversity that the gospel is spreading. These people in Caesar's palace and his guards, they would not have heard the gospel unless they had this crazy gospel preacher chained to them 24/7. And it's not just in spite of it, but it's because of this that the gospel is spreading. There are two specific ways that Paul gives to us the way in which the gospel is spreading here in this context. The first is verse 13, and he says, it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. So the first way that the gospel is advanced is among the guards. Paul essentially is given a new audience, okay? He would not have had this audience before, but because of his imprisonment, now there's this whole new audience who's listening to him. And again, remember, he's assigned to this guard 24/7. He's probably chained to him. And one wonders whether this is more of a punishment for Paul or the guard that he's chained to, who's got to listen to Paul. Because remember, in his Roman imprisonment, he had some freedom, and he could lecture, and he could preach the gospel, and people would come to him. So this guard is listening to him debate and argue and preach the gospel all day long. And then we could only speculate, after everyone goes home in the evening, Paul looks to the guard and says, what about you? And begins to lecture him and preach the gospel to him. In any event, what Paul is detailing here is that it has become known in this imperial guard that his imprisonment is not because of anything wrong that he's done, but as he says here in verse 13, it is for Christ. They recognize and they realize this guy hasn't done anything wrong. He hasn't broken any laws. He simply has a zeal for the Lord. And so this is the first way in which the gospel is spreading here. The gospel is spreading, therefore, to the highest government officials, a plan that no one could have come up with except God. In fact, this is a remarkable feature about Paul's letter to the Philippians. Do you remember how he ends the letter? In Philippians 4:22, all the saints greet you, especially those of where? Caesar's household. There are saints in Caesar's household, in part because of what the Lord was doing through Paul in this example. How do you get, I mean, you sit through your, church planting classes or whatever it might be, and how can we get the gospel to our highest government officials? And you speculate back and forth, what about this, what about this, what about this? And God says, I'll put you in prison, and that will get the gospel to the highest officials of society. Today's prosperity gospel preachers might have counseled Paul by saying that he did not have enough faith to be released from prison, or that he simply needed to declare a breakthrough. They might have reminded him that his words have power and he should speak his freedom into existence. Paul doesn't complain like you or I might. He doesn't declare a breakthrough like some of these prosperity gospel preachers might suggest. Rather, what Paul does is he sees everything that is unfolding coming from the hands of a sovereign God, the God who is in charge of everything, every molecule, every atom, every individual, every situation, and every scenario. Paul recognizes this is part of God's plan. We may not recognize in the moment how, but he recognizes nonetheless that it is. He understands that everything is working together for God's glory and our good, and he takes advantage of this. Instead of writing complaint letters, he's actually taking advantage. There's a captive audience right here, and so I'm going to preach the gospel here. This is the first way through which the gospel is advanced. It's also advanced through courage, or we might say through the example of courage. The first way is through the imperial guard here. He has a 24/7 captive audience, a new audience that he wouldn't have before. He gets to the higher officials, and he preaches the gospel there. Second way is through his example of courage to the saints. He says this in verse 14. Most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. The second way in which the gospel is advancing through Paul's imprisonment is that other believers have increased courage. Courage is, as one person has said before, contagious. People are by nature afraid, and even, if we had to be honest, cowardly. And oftentimes, all it takes to stir us up is just the courage of one other individual. And that's what's going on here. And if we do, again, this is, I don't know the future, but if we do end up as believers in Christ facing increased persecution in the future, this is a muscle that we have kind of let go a little bit flabby that we're going to have to start to exercise a little bit more, this courage in the face of direct opposition to Christ. It's remarkable here that Paul says most of the brothers are more bold. Paul's boldness was significant enough to where it cost him something. Are you that bold? Are you willing to lose your job, your reputation, your standing in the community, your finances? Are you courageous enough? What are you willing to risk for the sake of the gospel? We could probably all use, in fact, not probably, we all could use to grow in our, first of all, confidence of the effectiveness of the gospel and also our zeal for it. We live in a world that encourages us to get lost inside of ourselves when the adventure is out there in gospel proclamation, in the work that the Lord is doing. We heard testimony after testimony after testimony after testimony this morning at 9 a.m. of the fact that God is still at work, 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 God is still at work. You know what a testimony is? I know I've said this before. Testimony is a story of where I fought God and I lost, okay? And we need a lot more of those testimonies. And these testimonies should, I hope that like Paul's courage emboldened these believers, these testimonies embolden us. Yes, I can go out. What am I thinking? I can go out Monday morning and look for opportunities to preach the gospel. Now, I'm going to say something a little bit risky here. And the reason this is risky is because it could be misunderstood. And so I'm going to try to explain this in a way that hopefully it won't be misunderstood. I mentioned a moment ago that we live in a world where we kind of get inside of ourselves a lot. You know, of course, the saying of Robert Murray McShane, right? For every one look at self, what do? You take 10 looks to Christ, okay? And it's easy to, when we are engaged in this kind of self-reflection, to kind of get lost in ourselves and lose sight of where we're at. And we get our eyes off Christ. We live in a world where everyone wants to define themselves by what they like to call my trauma, okay? And we even personalize it, my trauma. We give it a name. We pull it up, an extra chair up at the dinner table for a seat for it. This is my trauma right here, okay? Now, I will say, in order to be clear and not be misunderstood here, that when another human being, an image bearer of God, has a traumatic experience, we are to be the first in line to give them compassion and kindness and love and patience. At the same time, the world wants us to define ourselves by what other people have done to us and all of the hurt that we've received. I already told you what the prosperity preachers would have done if they got a hold of Paul. They would have said, you don't have enough faith to get out of jail, okay? And I already told you what we would have done. We would have told him to complain about it, or we would have complained ourselves. But what would the psychologists do if they got a hold of Paul? They would have perhaps encouraged him to talk about his trauma and to hold on to his bitterness against the jailers. I looked up one website that said the way that a number of ways to deal with trauma. It said you need to work with your feelings, practice self-care, practice mindfulness or meditation, and engage in creativity. Paul adopts none of these strategies. He doesn't become angry or resentful. He doesn't get inside of himself and say, woe is me. He doesn't talk about the trauma of the lashings on his back or his shipwreck or any of these kinds of things that has happened to him. He doesn't try to practice self-care or become in tune and in touch with his feelings. Instead, he simply rejoices and worships the Lord. And he actually says, look at all of the good things that have come through this. Again, he's on a whole different plane than where we are accustomed to coming from. He gets outside of himself. He looks to Christ. He views this world in light of eternity. In short, he is in bondage on the outside, but he is free on the inside. And many people in America today are the exact opposite. Free on the outside, but bondage on the inside. We aren't to define ourselves by our trauma, by anything else other than the fact that we are in Christ Jesus. How do you define yourself? I'm a Christian. I'm in Christ. Yes, we have things that we've struggled with. We don't define ourselves by those things. We define ourselves by Christ. Look to Christ and his sufficiency. And by the way, if you do hold in bitterness and anger and resentment, that will shipwreck your life. I've used this illustration before, and it's not unique to me, but you may imagine that someone who has hurt you, perhaps let's draw the analogy to they've cut you with a knife physically, and you've got an open wound here that's bleeding, okay? So far in that scenario, one sin has happened, the sin that they committed against you. But now that I have this gash, I have a responsibility. And the responsibility physically, of course, would be to maybe put some antibiotic stuff on this and to bandage it, check the wound frequently and that kind of thing, make sure it doesn't get infected. Relationally, I have a responsibility when someone else hurts me as well. And that is what the Bible commends to us page after page after page after page after page, and that is to forgive. In fact, the book of Hebrews warns us not to let any root of bitterness spring up inside of us and thereby defile many. And you've, of course, met that bitter person. They wouldn't forgive someone for something that happened, and then every time they're around someone, they spew bitterness every place they go. And they don't even see it. It's just everywhere they go, they're complaining and murmuring about something. Instead of forgiving people, what we oftentimes do is we like to go up to other people and open up that wound and say, did you see how deep that cut is? Did you see they cut me here? And look, they actually also cut me over here. And this one, I want you to see how there's some pus growing in this one over here. And you begin to describe and detail all these kinds of things, and then it gets infected. And it defiles many, as Hebrews tells us. Instead, we are to forgive and to follow the example that Paul gives to us here in this passage. Yes, people have wronged him, but he leaves that in God's hands and sees what God is doing in the moment for his glory. The next on the list here is that the gospel advances through love. Verses 15 through 16. Now, what Paul is going to begin to say is, well, he's in prison. People have become more bold to speak the gospel because of this. And now he's going to define for us two groups of people that are preaching the gospel. Okay? Verse 15, some preach Christ, some are doing this from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. So you've got the envy rivalry group and you've got the goodwill group. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I'm put here for the defense of the gospel. Okay? So there are some honorable Christians that see Paul in prison. They realize why he is there. They realize that this leaves a gap in the outside world. He cannot continue spreading the gospel out there. And so these noble Christians, becoming emboldened by Paul's example, go out and begin to evangelize and preach Christ. And they do this, Paul specifically says, out of love. Now, of course, we would say they're doing this out of love for the Lord, but the text seems to indicate that they're doing this out of love for Paul. The latter do it out of love, knowing I am put here for the defense of the gospel. These individuals love Paul. They see that he is down for the count, at least from the world here. He's in prison preaching the gospel. And so they say, we're going to take up his cause because we love him and we want to see this. I mean, imagine that you're building a house with a group of men or something, and you're carrying some lumber or whatever, and one of the guys stumbles. You rush over to help him because you love him. You care for him, and that's what's going on here. Paul is in prison, and so he describes that there are people who now have been emboldened to preach the gospel, and they're doing it out of love, particularly love for Paul. And so the gospel advances through love. It also advances, and this one may seem... this one and the first one and this one may seem a little bit out of place. The gospel advances through persecution? Really? Well, we've seen how that happens. The gospel advances through selfish ambition? What? That doesn't make sense. But again, what did I say at the beginning? Is one of the themes here is that God is at work thwarting human wisdom. You know where else God thwarted human wisdom? At the cross. Okay? What was the design of the men who were trying to kill him? They wanted to be done with him. They wanted to be rid of him. And God took the greatest threat and the greatest act of wickedness, I think, really, that we could ever surmise, and he turned it into the greatest blessing the world has ever known. and that is the gospel. And so he's going to take all these lesser evils and use those as well. And this one is selfish ambition. And the reason for this one is because, remember I said there's two groups? Paul is saying, okay, there's people that are now in, the gospel is being preached more and more and more. And he says there's a group of people who are preaching the gospel out of love. And now he says in verse 17, there's another group, and this is the former. He says the envy group. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. There are some people that are preaching the gospel out of selfish ambition. And probably one of the first questions that comes to our mind is, how? This does not, or why? This doesn't make sense. I know I've mentioned this story before, but when I announced we were in Greenville, South Carolina for 5 years, and I was working at a lawn care company down there, and when I announced to my coworkers that we were moving up to plant a church in Ohio, one of the guys came up to me, very much an unbeliever, and he said to me, you know, John, I've always wanted to start a church. They make so much money. There are people who go into ministry for what they can gain from it. It's just the reality of the world that we live in. There's people that go in only for the mindset of money or only for the mindset of fame or whatever it might be. What judgment awaits these individuals, I can only imagine. And we ought to pray for these individuals, by the way. But what is unusual about verse 17 is what they're thinking. Note the second half of the verse. Paul says that these people think, this is the odd part in this verse, they think that by preaching the gospel, it will increase Paul's affliction in jail. So this group of people hears that Paul is in jail, and they don't like Paul, and they say, what can we do to make him have an even more, a harder time in prison? I got an idea. Let's preach the gospel. How does this, and I will say that this part of the text has perplexed commentators, Christians, pastors, theologians for a very long time. What exactly is going on here? I'm going to give a couple of guesses here, and I'm just going to simply say that we don't really know exactly what their strategy was or what they were thinking. But I'm going to give you a couple of ideas that have been tossed around through the years. One possibility is that they were big personality individuals, okay? These individuals were the smooth talkers, the people who wanted to be able to bring attention and notoriety and fame to themselves. And they thought that they could preach better than that old fundamentalist dolt, Paul, and get a crowd bigger than he could without getting thrown in prison. You know, these creative things, let's come into the pulpit on a zip line or something like this, right? Or, you know, Sunday at the movies, we'll just preach through movies, you know, kind of a thing. These kinds of strategies. And perhaps maybe they were looking down their noses at those who were content at preaching Scripture, and they knew that Paul was in jail and he couldn't confront them, and so maybe they could come in with these big personality individuals and supplant him, make him upset, make him angry, maybe even steal the people from him and get them for themselves and make a name for themselves in the process. That's one way in which they may have been trying to afflict him in prison by preaching the gospel. Let's steal all of his quote-unquote fans while he's there, and we'll make a name for ourselves. Another idea on what they may have been trying to accomplish is by thinking that the more that the gospel is preached, the more that it would make the Romans angry. And the more that the Romans got angry, the more that they would take it out on Paul, the one who, quote unquote, started it all. And so if they could get more people talking about the gospel and they could preach the gospel more and more, then the guards are going to be, Paul, you're making our lives hard for us, and so we're going to beat you even more. And so that could be one strategy. Ultimately, I just have to confess, I don't know, okay? There are other thoughts out there on what exactly was going on. What's more relevant for the sake of the text in front of us is Paul's reaction to this. Does he send a delegation to confront this crowd of selfish people? Does he complain? Does he murmur? Does he get angry? He responds with probably an underappreciated verse in Scripture, a marvelous statement. You want to know what it looks like to trust in the sovereignty of God in the middle of persecution? Verse 18 is the answer. What then? You can imagine the list here. What then? Should we complain? Should we murmur? Should we be ungrateful? Should we call it quits? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Yes, I will rejoice. He says it twice here. Paul is in jail. Look at the big picture here. Paul is in jail. He has a whole crowd of people outside that are trying to make it harder for him in jail to increase the affliction and the persecution. He's there unjustly to begin with, and he simply says, I rejoice. This is absolutely unfathomable to the modern mind. Everyone today wants to be offended by something. Nobody wants to rejoice in their sufferings. May it be said of us, as it was once said of Job in Job 1:20 through 22, then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head and fell on the ground and complained, murmured, worshiped. And he said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And in all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. You know what you do when you are pressed into the dust and the dirt, and you're in the furnace, and everyone and everything is against you, and you've been falsely accused, and all of these kinds of things have happened. You know what you do there? You worship. And, Philippians 1, you rejoice. I'm not saying this is easy. It's one thing to say this here. It's another thing to say it there. And we need to pray. I've always been encouraged to prepare when we're on the mountaintop for those valleys, and they will come, and to hide away Scripture in our hearts and to prepare for those seasons of life. Proverbs 19:11 says, good sense makes one slow to anger, and it is his glory to overlook an offense. Paul does that. People are, if anyone had a reason, if anyone could come up with a list of offenses, it was Paul. He says, I rejoice. You know what else Philippians 1 teaches us? It teaches us that God can draw a straight line with a crooked stick. God used Judas, who betrayed Jesus Christ. He used his sin to bring salvation to humanity. God used Joseph's brother's sin to save Israel from famine. God used Jonah's wrongly motivated preaching to save Nineveh. John Eadie, a Scottish minister, once said, "The virtue lies in the gospel, not in the gospeler, in the exposition and not the expounder." And John Calvin said, "For God sometimes accomplishes an admirable work by the means of wicked and depraved instruments." These people are out there preaching from selfish ambition. Do we commend what they're doing? No, we don't commend it. Does God use it? Absolutely. Now, of course, this does not mean that we should try to be wicked and depraved instruments, okay? Hopefully no one's concluding that here today. And although God did use Judas to bring salvation to the world, Jesus still said of him that it would have been better if he had never been born. I've heard people say, after confronting them for their sin, that God brought good out of it. But look at all the good that God has done through this particular thing I did. Many a child, for example, a blessing from the Lord has come from a sinful relationship. Certainly, God did bring something good out of it. We can't argue with that. But that does not justify sin by any stretch of the imagination. Paul says this in Romans 6:1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? He just had detailed how in sin grace abounds. God is taking the sin of mankind and he is thwarting it and he is confounding our wisdom and he's using it in a way to accomplish his good ends. And so naturally, the human conclusion at the end of Romans 5 is, why don't we sin more then? Grace comes through this. Let's sin more. And Paul says, no, by no means. God does bring good things out of sin. And God did bring good out of the sinful actions of Paul's enemies, but we're not to pursue that. We might see, for example, a famous actor, or someone who's well-known in the media, giving a meal to a poor person. And we might say to ourselves, they're just doing that for the publicity, right? And that may be right. But you know what Paul would say? They got a meal, and I rejoice in that. I'll let God deal with the sinful motives of this person, but I'll simply rejoice that God used it for good. Here's the good news. I don't have to figure everything out and be God. I don't have to figure out this person's motive and that person's motive and this and that and all this stuff. I just know God's working through all of it for his glory. And I want to remind us of something here at Crossview. As a church, I know that we are rightly concerned with the truth. And it is right to be alarmed at pastors and ministries that obscure the truth, or pastors who pursue the ministry for their own financial gain. This happens. We have sometimes conversations with some of you throughout the week of, did you see what this particular pastor or ministry did, and that kind of thing. And if we have opportunity ever to confront the individuals who do these things, we should do that. But here's the angle that Paul is coming at in today's text. We rejoice that even in these places, many times the gospel is preached. We could look to a ministry and say, but wait, there was the gospel there, and God is confounding the wisdom of people through this. God, as we have said already, can use a crooked stick to draw a straight line. We can rejoice that God is confounding the wisdom of men by advancing the gospel in unexpected ways. What he does here, he advances the gospel through selfish ambition of men who only care about their own reputation. And even in that, he advances the gospel. Let our cry be that of Paul's in Acts 20, verse 24. I do not account my life of any value nor as precious to myself, only I may finish my course in the ministry that I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. He's got that mindset on what does this do for the cause of Christ. The gospel advances through persecution. Not that we should, again, hopefully you drew this conclusion earlier, not that we should be persecutors, okay? But it advances through it. The gospel advances through courage and through love. Courage by other people being emboldened to speak the gospel. Love by others coming up to help and support Paul as he is preaching the gospel or is in prison. And then it also advances through selfish ambition. Guess what? God was at work way ahead of these other people and using it in a way to bring glory to his own name. I have four applications today. Number one, instead of complaining about your current situation, rejoice that God is sovereignly using it for his glory and your good. Don't dwell on all the ways you've been wronged. Instead, look to all the good that God is doing, not just in spite of your circumstances, but because of them. Okay? Let's not be complainers. Second, be courageous. Do the risky things. Obey God at all costs. Is it going to cost you your job or your reputation? Maybe. Wake up in the morning. All I care about today is obeying God and glorifying him. Everything else, God will deal with that. Number three, preach Christ and the gospel out of a heart motivation of love. Preach the gospel. Remember, this is not only the pastor's job, okay? Ephesians 4. God gives the pastors to the church to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, okay? You guys have an influence and a reach beyond anything I could ever imagine in all the places you will be this week and all the conversations you'll have. Preach the gospel. And then 4, recognize that God can bring good out of sin, but don't pursue sin as a means of getting more grace. God can use it, and he will, to his glory. Thank you, God, for today, the passage in front of us, for the Apostle Paul and the letter of to the Philippians. Help us to honor you in our actions, our behavior, our thoughts, our motivations. Let us do everything with an eye to honoring you. We pray that you'd help us to focus on the gospel and sharing that with a lost and dying world. Help us to be courageous in the midst of adversity and persecution. Embolden us to do what you've called us to do. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.